We are going to have a brief prayer meeting. I would like for the gentlemen that have volunteered to recognize those in establishment today, since this is Veterans Day. Before doing that, I would open the floor to anyone who needs to add a name in any category on the bulletin. Doug West, is that his illness? But he's on the non-member prayer list. Doug West. Add Doug West to non-member prayer. Anyone else? Okay. Before we have... Yes, ma'am. F-R-Y. Bill Fry. Well, these are easy today. Anyone else? I didn't miss anyone. I'd like to draw your attention to the calendar. This is Eucharist Sunday. We will have midweek classes, the 15th and 16th. Following Bible class on Thursday, we will have a deacon's meeting immediately after. The 19th, we're to have Thanksgiving snacks at halftime. Did I read that correctly? Yes, that's correctly said. Who said this? Oh. So that means we bring the snacks. Oh. So we're going to have some good stuff. Okay. So, okay, you ladies. And no men are involved in this, okay? All right. That's for a halftime break on the 19th. Then we will break midweek because it's Thanksgiving. No Bible class on the 22nd and 23rd. Resume classes on Sunday the 26th. Good to go? Here's prayer meeting.
We are thankful, gracious and merciful Father, for the many and enduring examples of your patience and forbearance with fallen and sinful man, beginning in the garden. As Christians, we have come to know, short of the redeeming self-sacrifice of our Lord on the cross, the wages of sin for mankind would be death. Man by his very nature was not able to willingly forbear against so much as a single piece of fruit. How then, before the treasuries of worldly temptations unto sin ginned up by Satan over so many millennia? As we lift up to you specific prayer on behalf of our very much apostate nation, we entreat your facilitation of deeper discernments amongst believing countrymen with regard to predominantly failing leadership across this land's governmental agencies. In midst of the reeling political chaos crippling this land, strengthen and guide through your Holy Spirit the few who, charged with governmental responsibilities, hold to biblical truth and an unshakable love for Christ. As for America's Christian countrymen, let us recognize this is our land, we are your people, and by your grace, regardless of current mayhem and future chaos, we are to orient, adjust, and serve you, Father. Might this proceed with an unshakable fear of the Lord, the beginning of an only path to wisdom within these internationally troubled, even dire times. May the few God-fearing men and women in these United States hold to the vision and truth expressed with certainty by Zechariah. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. You are our Heavenly Father. We gather here today at Grace Doctrine Church, are here to come to better know you through our Pastor Joe Griffin's efforts, that we might better serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and this for your glory. Please hear our prayer for his name's sake.
Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for our nation's military, the nation's finest. They go where they are commanded at the bidding of the President and Congress, who will enforce the nation's political will by force of arms if necessary. Sometimes this is just and it is right. Sometimes it is unjust and it is wrong. Either way, our military train, fight, bleed, and sometimes die for their country. Over the last 100 years or so, they have again and again marched into peril. The Great War, the war to end all wars, bled white the nations of Europe. It was to end all wars and war never be fought again. And it would to be made the world safe for democracy. What it did is make the world safe for communism. In Korea, we did not have the political will to finish the job. In Vietnam, our military saw its nation turn its back on its warriors. Twice in the Middle East, we have failed to finish the job. Our troops still stand unflinchingly in the gap and at the ready to go to their nation's bidding. We pray for all and in name those associated with Grace Doctrine Church, Matt Burns, Debbie Danilet, David Heron, Troy Holton, DJ Humphrey, Ryan Johnson, Melon Cruz, Jennifer Leishite, Everett Probasco, Tyler Risty, Jason Schaefer, Brett Turner, Sean Wojciechowski, and in civilian reports, Skip Collins, Mark Davey, and Paul Davey. Our petition is that those troops who are in the royal family of God come to know the importance of Bible doctrine even more. For those who are without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we pray that they respond positively to the gospel of salvation. We sleep soundly in our beds each night because rough men stand ready to visit violence on those who would do us harm. And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and will present us faultless before your glorious presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.
This morning, we always, on Veterans Day, if we have anyone that needs to be added to our walk of honor out front, and this is the day that we present the pavers that will be installed among the others. We have three today. Matt Burns will be first, and then we will have DJ Humphrey, and then Laverne Smith. Deadly Dave Smith will receive the paver for his dad. I did his eulogy here several years ago, so I'll note some things about him. I'd like to call up first, though, Matt Burns, who's on active duty. He is based now over at Scott Air Force Base. He's in the United States Air Force. And he is going to tell us a little bit about what he does, defending the country from the bad guys. Hey, Matt.
Thank you, sir.
You do well?
I am.
Tell me what you do.
I'm a firefighter in the Air Force.
Really? It gets hot, doesn't it?
It does, yes, sir.
You have many fires?
Not really, just mainly aircraft emergencies.
Really?
Yes, sir.
Where have you been deployed before Scott?
My first base was Ramstein Air Force Base over in Germany.
Yeah.
And then it was Hurlburt Field in Florida. And then I actually just got back from a deployment in Kuwait.
Did you?
Yes.
Is it fun in Kuwait?
No, not at all.
I didn't think so. Did you put out fires in Kuwait?
We did. We put out a couple.
Well, what kind of fires do you have to fight in Kuwait?
There was a couple aircraft fires on the Navy F-18s and then our Air Force F-16s.
Chelsea's his wife. She's sitting in the back. Chelsea, stand up so everybody makes sure they know you. And there are a couple of other ladies that hang around your place, Layla and Hazel.
Yes, sir.
You like those okay?
I do. I love them.
One is three and one's one. Is that right?
Correct.
Something like that?
Yes, sir.
Well, it's an honor to have you in our congregation, especially since you're active duty, so you're doing the duty for the country. Yes, and we have a paver here. It's got your name on it.
Yes,
sir. You see, Matthew J. Burns, is that right spelling and everything?
Yes, sir. Yes,
hard to mess up Burns.
Isn't it?
Yeah. What's going to happen is the guy that has these done for us is going to come out at some point next week. They'll be installed out front. Yours will be in Air Force.
Excellent.
And we have a couple of others down here, too. We thank you for your service to the country. And we thank you for coming today because he is, by the way, tell us exactly, you got a few minutes off to come do this because you're assigned to do something today. Tell
yes,
us about
sir.
This.
I'm on shift right now for 48 hours, so I'm on my second 24. And they let me go to come do this, and I appreciate that.
So you're not AWOL?
No. I've got permission. Yes.
Well, thank you for being here.
Thank you, sir.
And we appreciate what you do for the country. Thanks, Matt. And now we have Jay Humphrey to come forward. And we'll talk about his son, Daniel J. Humphrey. That's what DJ means, by the way. Nobody knows him as Daniel, I don't think.
Not anymore.
But DJ has been in our church since Jay arrived here some while ago. How long have you been here with your family?
That's what you have good wives and good memories for. Right? 14 years.
14 years.
Yes, sir.
You're a veteran then.
It's been a couple years.
Yeah. Tell us what you do.
Well, I'm retired, and I currently fly medical helicopters for a local vendor in St. Louis.
We had a Veterans Day presentation over in St. Peter's yesterday, and it's something they do every year over there. And Jay flies his helicopter in on Memorial Day and puts it down at precisely 9:30. I don't know how they do these things. But he comes in from afar, and you can hear him coming. He gets louder, then he gets very loud, and then he touches down at exactly 9:30. He was deployed elsewhere yesterday, I believe, and someone else did the duty.
I was on the night shift, and the day pilot got the call.
Well, I don't know how well he did on landing, but Jay's perfect on his. Tell us about DJ. What's he up to?
DJ's in the Navy, just graduated boot camp in September, and now he's currently in a holding pattern waiting for future orders.
Yeah. I understand he may have had a bit of a medical problem.
He does. He's been working out hard, and he got a sports hernia, so he's battling that on top of everything else right now. So,
you have sports hernias in the military?
I never had one myself.
Me neither. I didn't stress.
I didn't work out that hard.
I didn't stress myself that much. But we appreciate what DJ's doing. I say that he's going out for the Navy. That when you join one of our military forces, then you have to go to basics and all of that kind of thing. And so he's involved in his basic training, I think would be the best way to put it.
Yes. Yeah. It's a long pipeline, and he's just getting started.
Yeah, right. Well, this is his paper. Our guy that does these for us will be out next week to install it, and his will be in the Navy quadrant that's out there. And so we appreciate what he's doing, and we know that he will be ultimately successful.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.
And if he were here, he'd tell you all thank you. He appreciates you very much. He appreciates your prayers. He said that he feels them constantly, that they're working. So keep them up, and thank you, Joe, and thank you, Grace Doctrine Church.
Well, I might also say that his address is found on the bulletin board in the cafeteria. So if you'd like to drop him a line, be sure to take note of that. Thank you, Jay.
Thanks,
appreciate
sir.
It very much. I'm looking for Deadly Dave Smith. We call him Deadly Dave because he is a rifle man, and he goes around country shooting at targets, not people. And but he's won a number of championships over. How you doing with your eyesight now? Are you?
I'm excellent.
Well, have you been shooting at targets? I brought along something that I don't have a memory, Dave. But if I look at this, I find out that back in 1913, I did the eulogy for your dad, Laverne Smith. Mm-hmm. And he and his your mother, I don't know her name, Mrs. Smith is what I knew.
That's cool.
Okay, well, they're over in a place called Freeburg, Illinois,
yes,
which is just across the river.
Yes, sir.
And they have been quasi-members of our church
exactly. For
the long haul. But because of, I think, medical problems, they couldn't come over.
This is true.
Well, I want to give a little rundown of what your dad was up to in War II. You know these things. So let's see what we've got. Normal life for Snuffy Smith. Do you know that there's a, what do you call that?
Cartoon.
That. But he's not that guy. Normal life for Snuffy was interrupted on July 30th of 1943 when he was inducted into the United States Navy and assigned to the Great Lakes Training A naval training center near Waukegan, Illinois. He was soon to become a combatant in World War II. Following training, Snuffy was transferred to the San Francisco Bay Area, where in October 43 he was assigned to the USS Stevens. This ship was one of a new class of fast, well-armed destroyers that participated in the conquest of the Marshall Islands. Following that engagement, the Stevens participated in assaults on Guadalcanal and New Caledonia. The Stevens' next major engagement was in November 1943. It participated in bombardments of islands in the Bismarck Archipelago, especially the port city of Rabaul, including the near offshore islands of Nusa and Nushalek. This was the main base of Japanese military and naval activity in the South Pacific. Called the Pearl Harbor of the Pacific, it was defended by 367 anti-aircraft guns and five airfields. Instead of trying to take Rabaul, U.S. forces took the offshore islands instead. Occupying these islands neutralized the ability of the Japanese commanders to function in Rabaul. Japanese sources attested that taking this command post had a demoralizing effect on the empire's war effort. The Stevens also was involved in operations in East Borneo, Philippines, and supported the landings in Guam. Snuffy was among the 16 million American military personnel who fought in World War II's two theaters of conflict. Today, there are only about 2 million left, and around 1,000 of them die each day. He was among the thousands who died on July of 2013. For Snuffy, it was the 70th anniversary of his enlistment in the United States Navy. It is estimated that none of these veterans will be with us by the year 2020. Snuffy's sacrifice and that of some 16 million other warriors rescued this nation and its people from the tyrannical hands of Japanese and German ideologues, and we remain free today because of the efforts these men had on our behalf. So we thank your dad for the service he gave. He was a loyal, along with your mother, loyal listeners through the Internet because they could not attend here. And they were with us until the days they each died. So you're here to receive this presentation. His name is Laverne E. Smith. I decided not to put Snuffy on there.
That's good.
And so this will be installed in the Navy quadrant out front sometime next week.
Thank you very much.
Congratulations for your dad's service, and thank you for being here to receive this this accolade.
Can I say one thing?
Of course.
My dad was in 16 surface battles, and throughout all that, they had no casualties. That's a miracle. No casualties. And there was one story my dad told me that the skipper said they were chasing a Japanese submarine. And they said, the skipper says, flank speed, which you're putting in the afterburners, and hard port, turn on its nose. My dad said, the ship's main mast went like this. As it centered up, it stopped like this, and it went to center. And just then, two Japanese torpedoes went down each side of the ship. So you could hear them screaming.
Yeah.
It was no casualties in that. My dad was not a believer then. But he eventually became one, and
probably that day.
Yeah. Yeah. Just, my dad says there was a lot of fear on the ship when that went through right there. They were kind of got your attention. But anyway, I thought that was rather unique. No casualties.
Yeah.
And to survive something like that gives you the opportunity to believe in Christ.
Well, there's a lot of firepower in the Pacific in those days.
Yes.
To get out of that mess alive, each and every one.
Right.
You had to be on God's side at that point.
Yes, sir.
Thank you.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you for that, sir. Now I'll put this back where it belongs, and we'll resume our study. In the second session, what we're going to do is take up the subject of Francis Scott Key. Let's note, first of all, Key's youth and his marriage. The father of our national anthem was born in 1779 in Frederick, now Carroll County, Maryland, at the family property called Terra Rubra. That means red dirt, by the way. He loved and wrote poetry as a child, and by adulthood had learned the style of oratory practiced by the ancient masters of Greek and Roman history. His was a Christian who made it his practice to read his Bible first thing each morning and before retiring at night. His thinking and his lifestyle exhibited his complete trust in the divine guidance. No matter the circumstance, he believed all things occurred by divine will. including torpedoes, Dave. In his letters to friends and family members, this instruction is found among them. Read your Bibles every morning and evening. Never neglect private prayers both morning and evening. And throughout the day, strive to think of God often and breathe a sincere supplication to Him for all things. Thing I find interesting about our founding fathers and those who are associated with them, such as Mr. Key, is that all of these guys were very deeply associated with study of the Word of God. That's how this client nation got started. That's not what we observe today, but because of the things our founders and their associates did, it has bought us 241 years of freedom. Key's mother was a strong Christian woman, and she instilled into the Keys only son, the principles of biblical guidance. At age 10, Key's parents sent him to Annapolis, enrolling him in St. John's College. His curriculum included studies in Latin, Greek, grammar, mathematics, the sciences, and the Bible. At age 14, Francis, who was called Frank, entered St. John's College, graduating in 1796 at age 17. By the year 1800, Frank was admitted to the Maryland legal fraternity, and during this time, Frank became close friends with another barrister, Roger Brooke Tawney, who later married Key's sister, Anne. Frank won the hand of Mary Taylor Lloyd, who was called Polly. They were married in January of 1802. Frank and Polly moved to Georgetown near Washington in 1806. Key and Polly taught their children at home, but Frank has a deep interest in educating children of poor families. He developed an interest in an educational system developed in England by Joseph Lancaster. Lancaster's system was so successful, he expanded it into a detailed schooling plan that became known as the Lancaster System. And by 1810, Britain had 95 Lancaster schools with some 30,000 students. At that time, Key joined with other philanthropists in Georgetown to introduce the Lancaster system. They opened the Lancaster Society of Georgetown in June of 1811. The mission statement for the school was summarized by Key, who wrote that the school was a plain, practical, useful, and Christian system of education offered to all our citizens of all classes of society, especially beneficial to the wealthy and accessible to the most indigent. Then here we go again. The War of 1812 began on June 18th of 1812 and concluded on December 24th of 1814. Here's a synopsis of its harbingers. British U.S. conflict arising chiefly out of U.S. grievances over oppressive maritime practices during the Napoleonic Wars. The long struggle between Great Britain and France, fought intermittently between 1793 and 1815, led both belligerents to infringe on the rights and impair the interest of neutrals, of which the U.S. was one. Britain insisted that neutral vessels first call at British ports and pay duties. In addition, U.S. sensibilities were offended by the British practice of stopping U.S. ships on the high seas and impressing seamen alleged to be deserters from the Royal Navy. The new nation reacted with the Embargo Act of 1807 and the Non-Intercourse Act of 1809. A third measure in 1810 removed trade against whichever belligerent should fail to revoke its blockade, and this Great Britain failed to do in time to prevent a declaration of war signed by President James Madison on June the 18th of 1812. International tension was increased by U.S. resentment of British actions along the Canadian frontier. British authorities were supplying arms and encouragement to the Shawnee leader, Tecumseh, in an effort to check the advance of white settlers into Indian country. After a Shawnee attack led to the pitched Battle of Tippecanoe, November 7 of 1811, Westerners raised the cry that the British must be expelled from Canada to ensure frontier security. Sometimes known as the Second American Revolution, the conflict with England entered a second phase on July 12 of 1812, when American forces under General William Hull invaded Upper Canada. On July 17, British forces, with the help of Native American fighters, overran Fort Macaulay. That's Mackinac, excuse me. When you look at that, you don't think Mackinac. Anyhow, it's an island off the coast of northern Michigan. This was the first battle of the conflict, and it was fought on American soil. On August 5th, at the Battle of Brownstone, south of Detroit, the famed Shawnee Indian chief Tecumseh routed an American force. 10 days later came the Fort Dearborn massacre, after which American troops abandoned the fort on the Colorado River in Illinois Territory, and a band of Potawatomi Indians burned the fort to the ground. The next day, August 16 of 1812, Hull surrendered Detroit without a fight, and the British took control of the entire territory of Michigan. Less than 2 months later, on October 13, came another stunning defeat when American forces under General Winfield Scott surrendered to the British following a humiliating defeat at the Battle of Queenston Heights in Ontario along the Niagara border. These engagements did not bode well for American successes in this second round with the Brits. The war dragged on through the spring and summer of 1813. In a May 14 letter to his close friend John Randolph of Roanoke, he wrote, quote, "We have been in a state of alarm here for the last 3 or 4 days, having reason to believe the British were coming up our river." He further commented that he did not see anything that promised better times. Key and Randolph maintained an ongoing friendship throughout their lives, and this partnership was aided by subscription to the laws of divine establishment. Edmund Burke and John Randolph were not the men to deny that laws of nature exist, laws, that is, derived from the spiritual character of man and demonstrated in the pages of history. Liberty was no absolute and abstract right of man, but it was a privilege conferred upon men who obeyed the intent of God by placing a check upon will and appetite. No right, however natural it may seem, can exist unqualified in society. A man may have a right to self-defense, therefore he may have a right to a sword. But if he is mad and wicked and intends to do his neighbor's harm, every dictate of prudence will tell us to disarm him. Rights have no being independent of circumstances and expediency. So Key often brought divine viewpoint into his writings, and this one gave credence to the country's military exploits in the North. All the vicissitudes of human affairs are ordered and controlled by the Almighty Governor of the world, wrote Key. As Randolph and others had predicted, the American attempts to invade Canada proved disastrous. American forces suffered two big attacks in late October and early November 1813 that ended all thought of taking Montreal. In the Battle of Chateauguay River, American General Wade Hampton's 3,000 troops could not overcome a much smaller British force. At the November 11, 1813 Battle of Chrysler's Farm along the north bank of the St. Lawrence River in Ontario, the Americans once again lost to a smaller number of British troops, this time aided by Canadians and their Mohawk allies. Frank Key was not unhappy by that turn of events. He said, "The people of Montreal will enjoy their firesides for this, and I trust for many a winter," he wrote to John Randolph early in December. "'Tis, I suppose, is treason, but, as your Patrick Henry said, if this be treason, I glory in the name of traitor." I have never thought of those poor creatures without being reconciled to any disgrace or defeat of our arms. There was attitudes at this period of time to leave Canada alone, that they did not seem to be providing for us much of a challenge, and therefore to go up there and bother the Canadians was something that many people didn't agree with. And Key was one of those. Now let's notice patriotism. Key's piety and patriotism were on display on February the 22nd of 1814 when he gave what one newspaper called, quote, an elegant and very interesting discourse at the Washington Society of Alexandria's annual birthday tribute to George Washington. He spoke at the old Presbyterian meeting house in Old Town, Alexandria, Virginia. The 34-year-old lawyer, sounding at times like a patriotic fundamentalist preacher, offered flowery words of exaltation for George Washington, then went on to offer his prescription for the future of the American society. Calling Washington your hero, your patriot, the deliverer, and the father of his country, Key marveled that at the mere utterance of Washington's name, it is, quote, as if a magic spell has been pronounced, and the tide of transport rushes from every heart and throbs through every vein of all who hear it. He liked Washington. Key's main theme was the prescience of Washington's famed farewell address of 1796. Key hammered away primarily on his interpretation of Washington's belief in the importance of religion and morality and how both should be ingrained into the American brand of democratic government. Thank you, George. In all our national deliverances, we see Washington ascribing all the glory to their true and almighty cause, calling upon his countrymen to acknowledge and praise the power that defended them. Right out of the Bible. Key said that piety and patriotism held special importance during the current dark and evil times that he characterized as the, quote, gloom of present distress and the still more awful anticipation of approaching calamity. Then we note preservation of our state papers. British Major General Robert Ross marched his troops into the undefended and virtually uninhabited nation's capital. That day and night and into the next day, the British burned as many federal buildings as they could, including the Capitol, the President's House, the small National Library, and the State, War, and Treasury Department buildings. In the days before the British attack, Secretary of State James Monroe wrote a note directing his staff to safeguard the nation's most important papers. The task fell to Stephen Pleasanton, a State Department clerk. Pleasanton and several fellow clerks dutifully gathered up international treaties, the papers of George Washington, and other documents, and stowed them inside jerry-rigged carrying cases. That took several days. Then on August 24, with British entering the city, Pleasanton thought to add the original Declaration of Independence and the Constitution to the lot. He and his fellow clerks loaded those national treasures onto carts with the other documents and took them into Virginia for safekeeping. The precious cargo wound up safely stored in a house in Loudoun County. That would be approximately 30 miles west of Washington. It is believed they were hidden in the basement of Rockby House outside Leesburg, Virginia, some 30 miles northwest of Washington, D.C., that privately owned home, which was built around 1765, today includes a shrine in the basement honoring the spot where the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and other documents were safely stored. Then the conflagration. The incineration of the Capitol and White House is described by British Captain Harry Smith, General Ross's junior adjutant, in his biography. I would never forget the destructive majesty of the flames as the torches were applied to the beds, the curtains, etc. The flames of the burning president's house and the other federal buildings flew so high in the sky that they could be seen in Baltimore, some 35 miles to the north. The conflagration ended only when a huge thunderstorm with gale force winds blew in. It was a regular hurricane, Smith remembered. It did not last more than 20 minutes, but it was accompanied by a deluge of rain and such a gale that it blew down all our piles of arms and blew the drums out of our camp. I think the Lord and the angels, the weather angels, were sort of mad about that. All of these guys are quoting God all the time. All of these guys are reading their Bibles. All of these guys are trying to infuse into the society, which was receptive to their accolades, receptive to the thinking of the Word of God that would enable a free and righteous people, righteous meaning that they were believers, to have an area of this world where they could function as a client nation and therefore institute laws of divine establishment. Continuing, I never witnessed such a scene as I saw for a few minutes. We learnt that even in the river, sheltered by the woods, several of our ships at anchor had been caused to toss on their beam ends. The British, who never intended to occupy Washington, left town and marched back to Benedict, Maryland. They had been in the city for 26 hours. General Robert Ross and Admiral George Cochrane decided their next move would be to destroy the city of Baltimore. That's a major port, as we've noted in the first session. Now we have Key's historic assignment. On August the 27th, before all British troops had made their way aboard ships at Benedict bound for Baltimore, a group of them broke off from the main force and raided several farms in Maryland, including one owned by Dr. William Beans, who had served as a surgeon in the American Revolution. Beans organized a group of local men to go after the renegade British troops. The makeshift posse captured several soldiers and threw them into the local jail. One British troop escaped, and the next night he returned with company and took Beans and two other Americans, Dr. William Hill and Philip Weems, prisoner. The British rousted the three men from their beds at midnight and forced them to ride on old wobbly horses 35 miles to Benedict. Prisoner releases and exchanges were common practice during the War of 1812. At Benedict, the British released Hill and Weems, but not the 65-year-old Beans. He was put aboard the Tonnant, that's Vice Admiral Cochrane's flagship, as the British sailed toward Baltimore. The British wanted Beans punished. Friends of the Beans family included Richard West, Frank Key's brother-in-law, tried to intervene with Ross and Cockburn, but to no avail. West took it upon himself to ride to Georgetown to ask Key for help, believing the lawyer's tact and persuasive manner in getting the doctor released. And Key agreed to take the assignment. So on September 1st, Key secured permission to go on the Beans mission from President Monroe and from General John Mason. Mason was the Commissioner General of Prisons relating to military prisoners. And Mason, son of founding father George Mason, spelled out in a letter what he wanted Key to do. He addressed it to Key and John Stuart Skinner, who was appointed by the State Department to deal with prisoner exchanges. Mason also contacted the senior British prisoner, Colonel William Thornton, telling the officer he could arrange to have letters from his fellow British prisoners delivered to Ross and Cochrane. So Thornton eagerly accepted, and many letters were written, which Key collected before he left. So there were a number of prisoners, British type, that have written letters to their commander. Now, the act of freeing Dr. Beans. Specific details of what took place on the Tonnant were not recorded by Key himself. What is considered the best account of the release of Dr. Beans and the words of Key's lyric are best left to the writings of Key's brother-in-law, Roger B. Taney, written in 1856. Now, Key never personally spoke about his poem, and is recorded referring to it only briefly. A drama began on September 4 when he and John Skinner boarded an American cartel, the ship sailing under a safe conduct flag, most likely the president, under the command of John Ferguson. They left Baltimore Harbor in search of the British fleet. In the early afternoon of September 7, they found the Tannat in the mouth of the Potomac River, and General Robert Ross and Admiral George Cockburn welcomed the Americans aboard, and Roger Taney provides the details of what followed. The four men met in the meeting for the early afternoon. Naturally, it was Admiral Cockburn who spoke disparagingly of Dr. Beans and seemingly opposed to his release. The doctor was below decks, where he had been treated harshly. He had on the same clothes from the time he was captured on August 28th, 11 days previous. Taney reported Key's disfavor with Dr. Bean's captors. Never was a man more disappointed in his expectations than I have been as to the character of the British officers. With some exception, they were illiberal, ignorant, and vulgar, and seemed filled with a spirit of malignity against everything American. Key and Skinner reported to the British that Dr. Beans was a civilian noncombatant who never should have been taken prisoner. They then handed the letters from the British POWs with the Americans to the British prisoners over to them. So Taney said the content of those letters all spoke of the humanity and kindness with which the British prisoners had fallen into our hands. These letters from the British prisoners seemed to sway Ross. In the official dispatch to General Mason, Ross said that the, quote, friendly treatment given to the wounded officers and men of the British Army enable him to meet your wishes regarding Dr. Beans. The British had on big condition, however, one big one, Key, Skinner, and Beans could not return to Washington until after the attack on Baltimore. Skinner reported that one British officer explained the meaning. After discussing so freely as we have done in your presence our purposes and plans, you could hardly expect us to let you go on shore now in advance of us. You will have to remain with us until all is over, and when I promise you there will be no further delay. What we have are three men, Skinner and Key, along with Dr. Beans. They must stay on board, and they must simply observe over the course of the next day or so. What they're going to see is something that motivated Key to write a poem. It had four stanzas, as you well know. So we'll see the Battle of Fort McHenry and how all of this played out as Key observes the battle. Before dawn on Tuesday, September 13 of 1814, the attack flotilla set up in two rows about 2 miles below Fort McHenry. The bomb ships, each featuring two formidable 10- and 13-inch mortar guns that had a range of over 2 miles, although not with great accuracy, weighed anchor in the first row in a semicircle just out of range of the fort's guns. At sunrise, about 6:30, the Royal Marine Artillerymen aboard the Volcano began the Battle of Baltimore by firing a 200-pound-plus mortar and explosive shell known as a carcass packed with a lethal mixture of incendiary materials. Cochrane then ordered all the ships to open fire. The relentless British bombardment, each of the five bomb ships alone could fire as many as 50 gigantic mortars an hour, lasted throughout the entire day and into the night. All told, the British warships fired at least 1,500 mortars, cannonballs, and rockets in 25 hours. When the British ships moved in closer, the guns at Fort McHenry and its nearby batteries opened fire and scored several hits. The British ships retreated out of the range of the fort's cannon, but they kept up the bombing, raining a nearly consistent stream of shells onto the fort. The British scored at least one direct hit on one of Fort McHenry's guns, destroying a 24-pound cannon and killing or maiming its crew. Miraculously, though, only four Americans at Fort McHenry died and just 24 were wounded during the entire British onslaught. Added to the mayhem, a torrential rainstorm punctuated with loud bursts of thunder drenched the city and the harbor. The British attack continued until Cochrane called a halt in the early morning hours of September 14. When the guns were quiet, the British war fleet turned away from the city and sailed back down the Patapsco into Chesapeake Bay and then out to sea. Baltimore was saved. Even more importantly, the American victory in the Battle of Baltimore signaled a turning point in the War of 1812. The British slunk off in defeat, seeming to lose heart for the fight. One last big conflict remained. In January 8, 1815, the Battle of New Orleans, in which Major General Andrew Jackson of Tennessee led the Americans to a smashing victory and became the number one American military hero of the War of 1812. Now we come to Francis Scott Key's Paean of Praise. Francis Scott Key had a ringside seat during the entire Battle of Baltimore on the President, which sat an anchor behind the British fleet. Key, Skinner, and Beans saw a large American flag flying over Fort McHenry before the British bomb ships let loose at 6:30 a.m. September 13. All that day, Key paced the deck as the rockets and bombs burst in the air. Peering through the darkness as day turned to night and the twilight's last gleaming, as he would later put it, Key would still make out the stars and stripes. When the British guns tapered off and then went silent around 3 a.m., the men did not know whether that meant an American victory or defeat. Even as the horizon lightened at around 5 a.m., Key, Skinner, and Beans could not tell if Baltimore had survived. Rain clouds obscured the sunrise just before 6, and a mist hung over the water. Peering through their spyglass, the three men still could not clearly make out the fort or the British ships in what Key would immortalize as the dawn's early light. Key, Skinner, and Beans waited in painful suspense, watching with intense anxiety for the return of day, and looking every few minutes at their watches to see how long they must wait for it. Just after 6 a.m., as Key peered into the cloud-obscured dawn light through his glass, he could make out a flag limply hanging. It was impossible to tell if it was the Stars and Stripes or the Union Jack. Then a slight breeze stirred, and Francis Scott Key saw that the American flag was still there. He knew that his countrymen had prevailed against overwhelming odds. In a letter to John Randolph of Roanoke, in an October 5, 1814 letter that Admiral Cockburn had told him that, quote, the town must be burned, and I was sure that if taken, it would have been given up in plunder. It was filled with women and children. Key felt the warmest gratitude for the most merciful deliverance when the British attack failed. He expressed these high feelings just after dawn on September 14 as his gaze moved from the American flag at Fort McHenry to the British bomb ships and frigates sailing away. He began to compose a poem on the back of a letter he had in his pocket. The word came tumbling out in the fervor of the moment. Key worked on the four verses of the poem while sailing back to shore, and then wrote out a finished copy the next day at a hotel in Baltimore. The following day, September 16, 1814, according to Taney, Frank Key presented the verses to his brother-in-law, Judge Joseph Nicholson, the husband of Polly's, his wife's sister, Rebecca. It is not known who exactly took those verses to Benjamin Eads, the print shop, but he distributed the verses bearing the title Defense of Fort McHenry. This was presented on handbills and broadsheets and distributed throughout the city, including the troops at Fort McHenry. The text of the song appeared in the daily afternoon newspaper, the Baltimore Patriot and Evening Advertiser, that on September 20th. The newspaper included a short introduction, most likely written by Judge Nicholson. It read, quote, "The following beautiful and animating infusion, which is destined long to outlast the occasion and outlive the impulse which produced it, has already been extensively circulated. In our first renewal of publication, we rejoice in an opportunity to enliven the sketch of an exploit so illustrious with strains which so fitly celebrated." The broadsheet and the newspaper went on to describe the circumstances under which the song came to be. Key was not named, but described only as a gentleman who had left Baltimore in a flag of truce to secure the release of Dr. Beans, and had watched the bombshells, and at the early dawn, his eye was again greeted by the proudly waving flag of his country. The song became known as the Star-Spangled Banner from a line in the first stanza after Carr's Music Store of Baltimore published it for the first time in sheet music in November. In a report about a December 12 testimonial dinner in Washington during which those in attendance sang the song, the National Intelligencer identified its author as a gentleman of this district whom circumstances had thrown on board the British fleet during its tremendous attack on Fort McHenry. By 1816, word had spread throughout the young nation that Francis Scott Key of Georgetown wrote the stirring patriotic air, The Star-Spangled Banner. Here are the first and fourth verses of the song with commentary. I'll make a few comments, and then following our closing prayer, we will stand and sing the first and fourth stanzas of our national anthem. Here's verse 1. O say, can you see by the dawn's early light? The men get their first glimpse of the flag. What so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming. It was flying at night right before dusk. Whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight it endured through the night. O'er the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming. They observed it illuminated by ordnance. And the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, the explosions that created the visibility, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. It continued to fly until the assault stopped. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave, the question on the minds until dawn, or the land of the free and the home of the brave? The question was answered in the affirmative. Fourth stanza. Oh, thus be it ever when free men shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation. This is a prayer for divine protection as a client nation. Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that has made and preserved us a nation. Gratitude to the Father for victory. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just. The principle of freedom through military victory. And this be our motto, in God is our trust. Client nations must have a pivot that trust in the Lord. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave. Pivot power maintains freedom in a nation, or the land of the free and the home of the brave. The environment of a client nation sustains freedom. I was asked to appear at the ceremonies for Veterans Day at St. Peter's City Hall, I think it's called. And I was asked to do the invocation and the benediction. And because of the text of what I prayed yesterday, it fits in nicely to the study we've had today. So in closing, and before we sing the national anthem, let's close in prayer. Father, we are in your debt that we have enjoyed more personal freedoms in this country than any other nations in world history. We know that you defend that nation whose God is the Lord. Abraham defeated the allied Mesopotamian army in a night assault near Damascus. You enabled Joshua and his army to take down Jericho. David defeated his son Absalom's coup d'etat at Ephraim Forest. And throughout the Tanakh, you ensured Israelite victories over their enemies. Your promises have instilled courage into the souls of warriors, as you did for Joshua, to whom you commanded, "Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." If freedom is to be maintained, it is necessary for good to triumph over evil. And this is why nations who serve the Lord are provided divine guidance and military power to overcome strategies from the dark side. Because evil adversaries always challenge freedom, then we are not surprised that today some have formed a fifth column within our borders. Confuse their plans, expose their strategies, and defeat their intentions. We salute today those who have defeated enemies from abroad. May the power of your word emerge in the souls of believers so as to restrain current attacks from within. We are dependent upon all believers to learn your word so that they may apply your word. If so, under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history, you may deliver us from the current discontent and restore our land so our founders desire to secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity will be maintained. By your grace, may the service, effort, sacrifice, and far too many who have given their last full measure in our nation's wars not be found wanting or done in vain. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave for the land of the free and the home of the brave. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Please lead us in the singing of the national anthem.